Father, may it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear as we come and praise you and as we open your word. And Lord, I thank you for this time of communion to be able to reflect as we would look at Psalm 51 and think about, Lord, the great forgiveness that is at the cross, no matter what we've done wrong, and even as David was forgiven. And we read of, blessed is the man to whom the iniquity is not placed to his account because he's in Christ. And we thank you for that. Bless our time in your word now, and we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. Before we dive into the word this morning, I want to just take a couple of minutes to remind you, this is one of the really big weeks coming up at Reston Bible Church. Our missions conference starts on Wednesday. We go all the way through till Sunday morning where we finish things out. And you'll notice that in your bulletin you have a breakdown of all that's taking place throughout the week, and really want to encourage you to go through that. But I want to take a minute to really strongly, and I might have been overly strong last night, but I will ease up a little bit. But Wednesday night is the opening night. It has normally been not well attended through the years. And no matter what I say, it still doesn't seem to be well attended. And what it says, I think, to our missionaries is, you support me with your money, but where's your heart? As Bill Hurley said, these people are coming back from war. I was just over there. I was just there in Germany. I was speaking at the All-European Conference for the UFM missionaries. And to sit and have a breakfast or a lunch or a dinner with these different people and to hear the war stories and the struggles, a lot of these people are coming back. And this is our opportunity to greet them and meet them. And Wednesday night is the kickoff of that, where they have their all their displays are up. You can talk to them, ask them questions. We'll have a slide presentation. It's just a great time to hear from them. And I'm going to encourage you to be here. All the information is right here. It starts at 7 o'clock and ends about 8:30. There's refreshments afterwards. It's just a special time, so we encourage you to be here. Also, the banquet is on Friday night. All the information is there regarding the banquet, and there's a place that you can fill this out. There's still room to get tickets. This is the last day you can get tickets for the banquet. Please fill this out. Put in your $15 attached to this. Drop it in the offering box. If you don't have any money with you, go ahead and fill it out. Drop it in there, and we'll bill you. We'll make sure that you pay, all right? The church is subsidizing about half of it. So it's a wonderful night out. If you've never been to one of our missions banquets, it's a great night out. So make plans on being there, and please fill that out. And then lastly, the direction of our nation is up for grabs this Tuesday. We happen to be a democratic society where you're allowed to vote. We're not a dictatorship, and I encourage you to get out and to vote for the candidate of your choice, all right? Study the issues, but please get out and vote. I strongly encourage you in that. Well, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And what we have before us in this great chapter, I'll read the first 8 verses, then we'll make some comments. We read this. This is dealing with the Passover. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to his house of his fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein you shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire, unleavened bread, with bitter herbs shall you eat it. Father, we'd ask that you would bless your word. Allow it to go out and touch our hearts deeply this morning. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to give you a little timeline here as to where we are, we're now in Exodus, which we were looking at a couple of weeks ago. I was out last week, but a couple of weeks back. We started in Exodus. We took you all the way, starting in Genesis, from Adam, Abel, Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's the Messianic line. Then Joseph is raised up to protect that Messianic line, all right? We studied his life a little bit. Then we entered into Exodus to look at Moses, and we see there's about 300 and some years that separate those two books. And it says there was a king, there was a Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph. And we learned that Moses was raised up to be the deliverer. And this morning we're going to look at the Exodus itself, the actual Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea. So Moses is raised up, and we found that Moses spends the first 40 years of his life being raised in all the wisdom of Egypt. Then we find that he kills a man and flees from Pharaoh, and he hides on the backside of the desert in Midian for 40 more years. That's a training program. He's now 80 years old when he stands before God at the burning bush and is told that he is going to be the deliverer of the children of Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt to take them to the land of Canaan. And then the next 40 years, he is traversing the wilderness. So that's where we are. Now we're up here to chapter 12. What we want to look at this morning is we're going to look at, just briefly, the plagues that came upon Egypt. Then we'll look a little bit at the Passover. Then we'll spend most of our time at the parting of the Red Sea. And then later, as time unfolds, we will, in the weeks to come, we'll take a look at the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle, and we'll be finished with Exodus as we're moving through. So you're getting kind of a timeline here. You're able to sort of piece this together and see kind of where we are. Well, the beauty of the book of Exodus is that it's a book and it tells the story of redemption. But it's the story of redemption in a physical sense, that the children of Egypt, or the children of Israel, are in Egypt and they're in bondage, in slavery. But they are going to be delivered. The gospel tells us we're in the slavery of sin, but we are delivered from that. All right? So the story of Exodus is a story of redemption, okay? It's a foreshadowing of the redemption that takes place in the gospel message, from bondage to freedom, okay? Now, you probably are aware, certainly if you've ever been to Sunday school or being raised up, you've heard about the 10 plagues. Here is Pharaoh, a very evil man, and he has all these Jewish people that are now serving him and his people. And God comes to Moses and to Aaron, and he says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go, that they might go into the wilderness and worship me. Let my people go. But then he says to Moses, but he's not going to let you go, because I'm going to harden his heart. That's a very strange statement that is mentioned both in the Old and New Testament, that God hardened his heart. Question is, was Pharaoh some sort of a puppet in the eyes of God and that he had no choice? If I look at all of Scripture, and I'll just spend a brief moment on this, when I look at the New Testament, I see the identical thing taking place in anybody's heart. God says in Romans chapter 1 that when people do not respond to the conscience they've been given and respond to the God they know about in their own hearts, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. That is the hardening of your heart, all right? That is your own natural way. And I believe that's what happened to Pharaoh. It's over 18 times it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Half those times it says he hardened his own heart. The other half it says God hardened his heart. You don't want to get into all kinds of theological issues on this. Just frankly, I believe that this man was an evil man. And as this man continued to reject the Lord, God hardened his heart. But he's going to use it for his own glory. But he comes to Moses and he says, this man is not going to let you go. So here's what's going to happen. There are going to be these plagues that I'm going to bring upon Egypt. And he brings upon the lice and the frogs and the blood and the water and the darkness over the land and all the different things that take place. Nothing seems to change Pharaoh's heart. As a matter of fact, his magicians are able to duplicate most of the plagues. The last plague, of which they are not able to duplicate and not deal with, is the fact that God says, I'm going to get his attention with this plague. The firstborn of everyone living in Egypt is going to die when the angel of death, or when I pass over the house, except for those who are in the land of Goshen, the Israelites, if they will slay a lamb. The lamb must be without blemish. Christ was without blemish. Must be a male. Christ was a male. The first year, he was the firstborn among many brethren. There cannot be a bone broken. There was no bone broken. His blood must be shed. Christ's blood must be shed. He says you're to take that and dip hyssop, which is a plant that you could dip in, into the blood, and then sprinkle the blood along the side door posts and over the top lintel of the doors. And therefore, I will pass over and see the blood, and no one will die. But to those in Egypt, I will pass over, and I will see there is no blood, and therefore they will die, the firstborn in that household. And there will be wailing and screaming in Egypt that night. The magicians couldn't duplicate that one. They couldn't just sprinkle some blood over and have it atone for their sins or cover up from the angel of death passing over. And so sure enough, they die. And then Pharaoh comes and he says, okay, I will let the people go. Comes to Moses and Aaron, he says, you're free, you can leave. And so the people depart. Best we can tell, probably over 2 million begin to leave and start to make their trek. But it's interesting to note that there is a promise that is made. In chapter 13, it says this. I'd like you to just turn to chapter 13 for a moment, if you would. We read this in verse 5. Chapter 13, verse 5. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore unto your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service, this memorial service, meaning the Passover. Now I want you to notice this. In verse 17 and 18 of this very same chapter, it says this, and it came to pass when Pharaoh let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was nearer, it was the easier way. For God said the people might have second thoughts when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Now, when we look at this great situation of the plagues, when we look at the last plague, the Passover is central. You see, in the Old Testament, the Passover became a memorial. And God said that when your children come along and they ask you, what does this memorial mean? You will be able to tell them that when we slay the lamb, it shows that we believe that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so this is what has kept us alive spiritually. So what we do is we sprinkle this blood over and God protects us with this. And this is a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God that would come and take away the sin of the world. Christ, remember? One lamb for one man, that's Abel when he offers up that lamb. One lamb for a family, the Passover. One lamb for a nation when you get into Leviticus. One lamb for the world when it's John the Baptist that says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's the unfolding drama of redemption, all right? But it's all borne out here in this particular text. But interestingly enough, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, Christ is our Passover. Christ is our Passover. It was His blood that was shed. And here is what is so interesting about the sprinkling of this blood over the doorposts. It is one thing to slay the lamb. Here is a lamb that is slain. Here is Christ who is slain. I believe that Christ died for the sins of the world, all right? His death is sufficient to pay the price for the sins of the world, but it is efficient only for those that apply it. In the Old Testament, the lamb was sufficient to cover their sins, but only efficient for those that actually sprinkle it over the doorposts. Meaning that many people in our society and throughout the world believe that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. They believe His blood was shed for the sin of mankind. But until they take that and apply it to themselves, they are still in their sin. And the angel of death will deal with them on the last day when they die and stand before God and said, but I tried to live a good life. I was religious. I went to church. I was a good person. And He will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You didn't apply the blood. You applied your human effort, your religion, your good works, the law, but you didn't apply the blood. It was sufficient, but it was not efficient. And so this shows us that it wasn't just the slaying of the lamb, it was the personal application that had to be placed over the doorpost, just as there has to be personal application where a person calls upon Jesus to save them. All right? This is very important. This is the very foreshadowing of the whole subject matter of redemption. Christ is our Passover. Now, in this subject matter, We have now looked at the plagues. We've seen Moses being raised up, the burning bush. We see the plagues, let my people go. The people are set free because of the Passover. It is now to be a memorial service wherever they go throughout the time of Israel. And now we turn to chapter 14, and this is the actual Exodus. This is not something that Charlton Heston did. This is something that Moses actually does, all right? This really did take place. This is not some Sunday school story. This actually took place. It's recorded in the Old Testament. It's recorded in the New Testament, all right? The interesting thing about the parting of the Red Sea that is in the New Testament, the great miracle of the New Testament is the resurrection. The Christian always turns to the resurrection. To the Jew, the great miracle of the Old Testament was the parting of the Red Sea. And as you go back, you'll even find that the heathen were often frightened. When they would come upon the Jew, they would say, "We've heard of your God, how he drowned all the Egyptians in the sea, how he parted the sea." This was the central miraculous event of the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, there is a promise that is made, and we just read it. In chapter 13, in verse 5, he says, "I made a promise to your fathers that you would go in and have this land. And I'm going to keep that promise." Now, that's very important, that promise. We read a little bit later on, "But I'm not going to take you through the easiest way." The easiest way would be to take you right through the land of the Philistines. "But I'm concerned that since you're made of dust and you're fearful people, that as soon as you see the Philistines, you're going to want to return and go back to Egypt. So I'm going to take you through a longer way, through a wilderness toward the Red Sea." Interestingly enough, the very principle again of the Christian life is here. God often takes us into a perplexing route, into a way that doesn't seem like the most efficient way, into a way that doesn't seem like the best way, into a way that we wouldn't personally have signed off on. But God says, "This is the best way for you." And he marks that out for all of us, and for them, it was this particular way through the wilderness. He knew exactly what he was doing. He already had the promise for them, "This is your land, trust me, I'm going to take you there." All right? Chapter 14 is the entire event dealing with the subject matter of the parting of the Red Sea. Again, God often takes us into impossible situations, but that's where God reveals himself the most, through impossible situations. Now, let's take a look at chapter 14, starting in the first three verses. We read this: "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall encamp by the sea." Notice these words: "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in." God comes to Moses. He says, "Moses, guess what Pharaoh is going to say? He's going to say that you made a tactical error. He's going to say that you, as the great leader, in the one who is going to take these people across and free them out of Egypt, this man is going to come after you. He's going to pursue you, and I'm going to make sure that he does." All right? And when he pursues you, he's going to be thinking in his mind that you've hemmed yourself in, because you're going to be standing before the sea on one side, the enemy of the Egyptian behind you, to one side the mountains, to the other side the desert, and Pharaoh is going to say, "Major tactical error. They should have taken the shorter route. They took the wilderness route. They're now hemmed in." Pharaoh is going to speak words of death. That's what the enemy does. Pharaoh represents Satan many times in the Old Testament. Satan will often whisper to us, "Ah, you're hemmed in. You're stuck." Meaning that it doesn't look like there's any way out, even though God has always promised us ways of escape. Okay? So here again we find the type of the Christian life. We come up against many impossible situations, but God is saying here, that's not going to happen. All right? It's just going to appear that way. Okay? So Pharaoh's going to say, "You have been hemmed in." Then it says this in verse 4, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them." He's going to pursue you. "And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am Jehovah." And they did so. Now from verses 5 down to verse 9, word comes to Pharaoh that the people have now left, and Pharaoh says, "What have we done? How could we have let all these servants get away from us? All these people that have been ministering to us and serving us, we've let them go. Everyone, man your chariots, we're going to go after them." All right? So the army is built up, it's ready to go, it's a fierce army, it's a strong army, and they're going to start pursuing the children of Israel as the children of Israel take the longer route toward the sea in the desert, hemmed in. There's no way out. Except that promise in chapter 13. "I have promised this to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that this is the land that you're to receive, and I keep my promises. So I'm going to take you and put you into an impossible situation so that I can be glorified by getting you through this impossible situation so that all of Egypt will know that I am Jehovah God." All right? Very interesting truth that is often borne out in the entire Christian life. Now notice these words starting in verse 10 down to verse 12. Listen carefully to their statements. "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes." It's an important statement. "And behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were so afraid. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way to carry us out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we said while we were in Egypt? Didn't we tell you to leave us there that we may serve the Egyptians? For had it been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness?" Very interesting, their take on the situation. God has a promise. You're to go in. This is your land. It says God is the one that assigned this longer route for them. God is the one that comes along and says to the leader, Moses, "Here's what Pharaoh's going to say. You're hemmed in. Don't worry about it. You're not hemmed in. It appears as though you're hemmed in." The children of Israel, it says, they lifted up their eyes and they saw the enemy and they were afraid. And so they turned to Moses and they said, "Didn't we tell you we would rather have stayed in Egypt than to come out here and die? Weren't there enough graves back there?" Now keep in mind, God had already provided for them in amazing ways by freeing them, and already they're in unbelief. Again, another type of the Christian life. That's how we live our lives a good bit. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And so we find here the children of Israel are very, very concerned, and their eyes were lifted up and they saw the enemy. What's most interesting here in this particular text that I think is an interesting thing is that when you look at what is stated here, here the children of Israel are looking at the Red Sea, all right? And as they're looking at the sea, they're thinking to themselves, "We are hemmed in." Now, I want to show you something that seems to be very consistent with what we've learned already in the past, and as you go through Scripture, you continue to see it. Where God takes something that looks to be dangerous and winds up allowing it to be a stepping stone, or where there's something that is evil, he turns it into something that is good, all those types of things that God does in his sovereign purpose and his ways. And there's nothing different here. And here is what is most interesting, I think, in this. Is that when you look at verse 13, you see a very, very different perspective from the life of Moses, who has now become a man of faith. And he says this, "And Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever." Do you recall this principle that we have learned? The principle that says, and we've seen it in Abraham's life, we now see it in Moses' life, that when God promised Abraham a son, and then told God to offer up the son on the altar, to take the promise and put the promise on the altar, that it forced Abraham to look beyond the promise and believe that God would somehow fulfill that promise in a greater way, i.e., the resurrection. God didn't tell Abraham he was going to raise his son from the dead. Abraham was forced to believe that was the only possible conclusion. See? That's the Christian life. Coming to impossible situations, looking beyond the promise and believing that God will raise up in a greater way. If there is truly a promise there, all right? He comes to the children of Israel in Moses' day and he says, this land belongs to you. All of a sudden, they're facing this wall of water, desert, mountains, and an enemy. The people look at all of this and say, we would have been better off dying back in Egypt than dying out here in the wilderness. But Moses looks beyond the promise. He looks through the sea. He has not been told that God's going to part the Red Sea. But he says, I'm forced to look beyond the promise, and I have to believe that God is somehow going to fulfill this in a greater way. And so what does he say? He says, stand still, don't fear, and see the salvation of our God. You know why? Because he's going back and claiming the promise that was given to them in chapter 13. This is our land. This belongs to us. God's not a liar. He took us down here for a purpose. I happen to know that God has already told me that Pharaoh says we're going to be hemmed in. I don't know how God's going to solve this problem, but I'm going to look beyond the promise and believe he's going to solve it in a greater way than I could ever imagine. All right? Now that's important because here's what happens. As they are facing the sea, as they are looking at this wall of water, and there's no way through, they turn around and they see another enemy. They see an impossible situation in front of them. They see an impossible situation behind them. And God takes the impossible situation in front of them and uses it to swallow the impossible situation behind them. They're all going to drown in the sea. The very thing that looks like it's going to be an enemy winds up being the very thing that God is going to allow them to march right through. And he's going to use that to destroy the enemy. And he does it time and time again in Scripture. We see that Haman, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, wants to kill Mordecai and he builds a gallows. But God in his sovereignty makes sure that Haman is the one that winds up on the gallows. We see it over and over again in situations all throughout Scripture where God uses evil to swallow up other evil. We see that when Joseph's brothers, we looked at a few weeks ago, when Joseph's brothers say, let's slay him and throw him into a pit and say some animal has killed him. That's one evil. But then they have another evil. Oh, I got a better idea. Let's sell him into slavery. The second evil swallowed up the first evil, which wound up saving and sparing Joseph's life. Here's the wall of water, which is going to swallow up the enemy. This is why God says, don't worry. Here's the promise. Believe me, look beyond the promise and believe I'll fulfill it in a greater way. This, again, is the standard for the Christian life, okay? We're going to talk a little bit more some of the practical aspects here in just a moment. See that in this great section here, that God is going to free them up. And then we notice this. I'd like you to look down at verse 16. It says this. But lift up thou thy rod, and stretch it out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now let's look down at verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, even Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen. Notice verse 24 and 25. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, and they drove them heavily. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against us, against the Egyptians. So God has brought a very severe situation. They have no way out. Moses puts his hand over the sea. The sea closes. The Egyptians drown. Now let me show you what's so amazing about this. Look at the last few verses in chapter 14. It says this, starting in verse 29. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel. that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. There's a similar statement made in 1 Samuel chapter 12, where after Samuel does a great work, a miraculous work, that it says Israel feared God and Samuel. There is something about people that have a great life of faith that when you get around them, you have a real respect for them because you begin to see the power of God in their lives. People that look beyond the promise and are able to believe that God can fulfill things in a greater way. And so we've seen this in Abraham's life and Joseph's life, and now we begin to see it in Moses' life, and you'll see it all throughout Scripture. And now we come to this. This is the natural question that has to arise. I believe if you're much of a thinking person, you must have come across this somewhere in your life. You look and you read about these great things in the Old Testament, these marvelous accounts of people's lives, and then you say to yourself, oh, but there's one difference here. Yes, I realize Abraham was a man of great faith. Yes, I know that he was promised this son and he was able to put him upon the altar because he knew that God had promised him a son. His son couldn't die. He could believe in resurrection. Yes, I know that Moses, yes, the children of Israel promised this land and so on. But God has never come to me in a dream or a vision or an audible voice and said, this will happen to you. Here's this wonderful promise for you or your family or this situation. Therefore, these are nice accounts, but how can I personally apply them in my own life? That's a fair question. It's a fair statement. First thing I think you should know is this. These are very rare occurrences, I believe, in Scripture where God speaks to a person in a unique way. A, He had to, because there was no Scripture, and these were very significant turning points in history. There were times when David called upon God, you can read in the Psalms, and he didn't hear from God. There were times when Moses didn't hear from God. There were times when Samuel and others, there were periods of where's the Lord, all right? This didn't happen every day. These were unique occurrences, okay? They had to have some measure of understanding in order to carry out these very pivotal places of history. But the New Testament tells us this. The New Testament says, all those who are the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. It doesn't say led by the Word of God, led by vision or dream, but are led by the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God will always lead in accordance with the Word of God. All right? So if I'm to look here and read that all of this is chronicled in this marvelous, inspired book, the Bible, I can also believe that God has my history chronicled in heaven. All right? Just because I don't know what it is doesn't mean He doesn't have a plan for my life. Just because you don't know what it is doesn't mean He doesn't have a plan for your life. He clearly does. And what is the plan for our lives? Much as they were to lay themselves upon the altar, we're to do the same. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now listen carefully. That you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. Have your mind transformed so that you might discover what is that perfect will of God for your life. Is that a promise? You better believe it is. A promise of what? That you would find the perfect will of God for your life. Just as Moses found the perfect will of God for his life, or Abraham, or Joseph, or anybody else. What does everybody really have to do? Every day, every person's got to get up and say, I choose to live a life of morality and integrity and character before a holy God. And if I do that, God promises to reveal to me that perfect will. I don't know what that is. I don't know how that's going to work itself out. But I'll trust God just as He's done it with other people, because He says the Old Testament is written for our learning, that it would be an example to us. Let me give you a little something. When I was over in Frankfurt this past week, I had just a wonderful time hearing some of the difficult stories the missionaries go through, but also the incredible things that God is doing through their lives in situations where they, at the time, had no idea how they were being used of God. I wish I had time to tell you some of the stories, but I'll tell you one. And this is a guy who, before he went on the mission field, had something happen to him here in the States. And it was strange because I just happened to walk up to this guy. we're chatting, and we're his name is Joe. Didn't get his last name. And I said, Joe, where are you from the States? And he says, well, I'm from the Philadelphia area. I said, oh, I'm familiar with a lot of the churches in Philadelphia. I said, where'd you go to church in Philadelphia? He said, I went to Grace Chapel. I said, I preached at Grace Chapel 20 years ago. I said, that's a great church, great missions heart, wonderful church, been around for years. I knew the pastor who has been there for many, many years, and he's since retired, Pastor Linhart, and he's about 80 years old. And I said, by the way, do you know the new pastor? And Joe looks at me and he says, do I know him? He said, I had the great privilege of leading him to Christ a number of years ago. And you should see this guy. He's the scruffiest looking guy you've ever seen in your life. I mean, just a scruffy looking dude. But he's out there in the mission field. And I said, you led the present pastor of Grace Chapel to the Lord. He said, yeah. I said, how'd that happen? He said, well, I used to work in a supermarket. And I was stocking shelves and sweeping the floor. And he came in one day. And somehow he wanted something. We got to talking. And I'm kind of an evangelist. And I just started sharing the gospel with him. And he trusted the Lord there in the supermarket. And then went on to seminary, then went and served in the mission field. Now he's come back and he's pastoring at Grace Chapel. I looked at this guy and I thought to myself, oh, the gospel's not that powerful. I mean, it couldn't do that. Here's a guy in a supermarket, you know, just shares the gospel, had no idea. But he looked beyond the promise. And he was able to trust that God would do something greater than he could ever imagine. Because God tells us we must be faithful in these things and He'll carry out the fruit of our work. We don't know what's going to happen. I heard story after story after story of situations like that taking place in Europe. Just amazing things. You see, we may not have been given some statement that, yes, you're going to have a son, or yes, you're going to marry this person, or you're going to have this land, or that. That isn't the issue. These were rare accounts, very rare accounts. These people every day had to get up and walk by faith and not by sight. They had to place themselves on the altar and trust that if they live lives of character before God every day, that God would reveal the next plan for their lives the next day. And He does as you go all through Scripture. And it's no different for us. Only we have the 66 books that we can go back and read about their lives. We can also be encouraged by knowing that we do have the Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. But here's something else you must know about these people in the Old Testament. We tend to think that, here's what we say, if I saw the Red Sea parted, you talk about being a believer. Why would I serve the Lord? If I could see this happen or that happen, you know something? The Scriptures say, no, you wouldn't. No, I wouldn't. Let me show you why. The Bible is so honest with the hearts of people. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And then God goes back and He revisits this whole situation. Oh, how often we make that statement. And here in Psalm 106, we read this, starting in verse 6. Psalm 106, verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even the Red Sea. He had already provided a pillar of cloud and by day and a fire by night, and they could see all kinds of amazing things. Even up to the Red Sea, they doubted. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake. Why? Because He had promised, He had made a promise, that He might make His mighty power to be known. He rebuked the sea also, and it was dried up. So He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And He saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they His words. They sang His praise. They soon forgot His works. They waited not for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. That's the nature of man. If I could just see, I would really believe. If I could just see this, I'd be a stronger Christian. Not according to Scripture. Not according to Scripture. There is nothing, according to the Bible, more powerful than the Scripture itself as testimony. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither would they believe if one was risen from the dead in their very midst. And we have the Word of God at our disposal every single day. This is the miracle right here. It's this book. You know the interesting thing about Christians? One of the terms we go by is this. We're called believers. And we're the biggest bunch of unbelievers in the entire world. We read all kinds of things that God promises us, and we doubt every day. I'm right there. Right there. I can go back in my Christian life and see God in the early stages provide things in the most amazing ways. Prayers that I prayed for, exact sums of money coming in, this situation happening, that situation. I've got a whole list of things that God has done. And a week later, well, maybe that was just a coincidence. Maybe the fact that exact amount of money came in, oh, that probably was just luck. I hate that word. All those things, it can happen every day. Give it a week, and all of a sudden you start doubting. And they went out and they praised him because of what he did, and they sang praises, and they forgot what he had done. That's the nature of the believer. That's our nature. And so God records all these things as an encouragement to us that we not give up, that we not lose hope. That there are going to be many times when the enemy whispers in our ear and says to us, you are hemmed in. God is not going to fulfill his promise to you. He will forsake you. He will leave you, even though he promises he won't. I know that he said that what he is calling is to you, he will perform, but he's not going to. There's really nothing chronicled in the heavens about you. As a matter of fact, you're really pretty worthless. You really don't count at all. And you're stuck. And it's up to us to look beyond the promise and believe that what is in front of us can swallow up what is behind us. That's the message. That's what's all throughout Scripture from one end to the other. That we walk by faith and not by sight. That God is a God of a covenant promise. And though we may not know every detail that God has promised us, we do have the great promises of the New Testament that tell us that he will not leave us or forsake us. We have the promises of the New Testament that say that what we are to do is to carry out what he's clearly commanded us to do in a right type of life, in character and morality and integrity, and that through that, he will reveal his perfect will for us. That's the message. And if you're here today and you've never called upon the Lord, the Passover. You don't want to be there on that day of judgment with no blood covering you. It is sufficient for you, but it is only efficient if you place your faith in Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, because it is Christ, our Passover. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God. If you've never called upon the Lord to save you, I would call upon him this morning and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you'll do that, the Bible says you'll pass from death unto life. That is making and appropriating the blood sacrifice. It's making it not just sufficient, but efficient. It means that now you will step into the family of God because you're trusting only in his shed blood and nothing else. To mingle anything else with the blood is to deny it, and God will not pass over. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had this morning to look at your wonderful word, to see that it is the ultimate power and strength for our lives, the ultimate miracle that we're to go by. We will trust you each day, Lord, as we walk through this life, this pilgrimage, this wilderness experience, and we thank you that your hand is always with us and always guiding us, and we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.